Break up the fellowship. You know, it's always a blessing to be with the brethren. So we are in the Gospel of John, and we are coming into chapter 11 this morning. So let's open up in a word of prayer and once again ask the Lord's blessing upon his word, and may we have ears to hear what he's saying to us. Father, we thank you that we can come together with open hearts and open Bibles and allow your Holy Spirit to breathe life within us. Lord, we thank you that we are born again by the Spirit of God, and we thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who continually cleanses and refreshes and renews our hearts and minds. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that your word would go forth in power and in love and in truth, and that we would just receive what you have for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in chapter 10, as we saw last week, Jesus was telling the people that he was the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd came to lay down his life for the sheep, and he was going to die on the cross and shed his blood for the sins of the world. And the sheep are all those that would come to Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior. And as sheep, we would follow the shepherd wherever he leads us. And as he said in chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. And Jesus also said that he was the door. In other words, he's the only way that a person can enter into everlasting life. He's the only way that we can go to heaven. We have to go through Christ. There's, you know, a million ways to get to God. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus. All roads will lead, unfortunately, to the great white throne judgment. There's only one road that leads to everlasting life, and that's through Jesus Christ alone. And so, again, he's the one who made it possible for us to enter into eternal life. He's the one who made it possible for you and I to have fellowship with God. And because Jesus is the one that broke down that sin barrier, we can enter into fellowship with the Lord. And again, he did it by going to the cross and shedding his perfect, spotless blood, which, as I just mentioned in communion, it's the only acceptable payment for our sins. Now, we can't do anything to earn our salvation. All we can do is put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because he made it possible to enter in, because, again, he's the good shepherd. He is the door. And by this time in his ministry, it's winding down. We're getting close to the end before the cross. The Jews were getting really hostile towards Jesus. They want to put him to death. They had already tried to stone him a few times, as we saw last week. He claimed to be equal with the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him. He said, for what good work do you want to stone me? And he said, not for any good work that you do, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. So the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They accused him of blasphemy. You're making yourself out to be God. And they were right. Jesus was, is, and always will be co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he is from eternity past to eternity future. And yet people refuse to acknowledge him and give him his due honor. Unfortunately, that's the same with people today. They refuse to give the Lord the glory and the honor and the praise that he alone deserves. And yet Jesus said, he who does not honor me does not honor the Father who sent me. And so again, the tragedy is many people think they honor God, but unless you honor the Lord, unless you receive him personally as your Lord and Savior, you're believing in a different God. You know, there's only one true God, and it's the God of the Bible. And Jesus has revealed the Father to us perfectly. And so we need to come through Christ alone for our salvation. Now, as we come into chapter 11, we have one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. And if you remember, Jesus has raised other people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain, her son, from the dead. We'll see that Jesus alone has the power to conquer sin, death, and the grave. And it's a neat thing what he has done for all of us. Neat? That's a stupid word. I mean, it's an amazing, awesome thing that he has done for us by conquering the grave. And it's glorious to know that we will be changed. We will be brought into his kingdom someday. I love what D.L. Moody once said years ago. Obviously, he said, it's a peculiar thing. You cannot get any instruction in the Bible as to how to conduct a funeral. For Jesus broke up every funeral he ever attended by raising the dead. So, can't argue with that. So in chapter 11, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now the little town of Bethany is on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it was a favorite place for Jesus to go. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these siblings, loved the Lord with all their hearts. And when Jesus and the disciples in that area, they loved to hang out with them, be in fellowship with them. And, you know, they knew Jesus well. And so when Lazarus gets sick, they know who to turn to. They were going to call on the Lord. Now take note of that last little phrase there. The sister sent, in verse 3, the sister sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The word love there is phileo. It's a friendship love. And that's important to understand that, because some people think that Jesus loves them because they think, well, God is love, so he has to love me. You know, because he's love, he must love me. But agape love is his divine love for you and for the world. But phileo love is a friendship love. And that's important, because he doesn't love us just because he's stuck with us, but he chose to love you, even as you choose to love your spouse, your friends, your relatives, your children. In chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus will say, "No longer do I call you servants, but friends." And so not only does God love you because God is love, but he loves you because he wants to love you. Because he loves you intimately. He wants you to be with him. He wants to bless you. He wants to strengthen your life. And at the same time, God does not ask us to do anything that he will not enable us to do. And so he not only tells us to love one another, but he also tells us to love our enemies. Okay. But to love our enemies, bless those who curse you, be good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:44. So the implication is God loves you, but he also wants to be your friend. And he loves the enemies of God, because for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amazing. Again, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He loves you, and he also likes you. Well, that's pretty cool to think about. So, Lord, behold, he who you have this friendship love for, he's sick. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, what does that mean, the sickness is not unto death? Because as we'll see, Lazarus is as dead as you can be. And he's like one of these prairie dogs out here on the highway. You know, when you see one of those on the side of the road dead, it's dead. It's not going anywhere. It's dead. But what Jesus is saying here is that this death, which was going to claim Lazarus' life, it's not going to be permanent. God allowed this to happen in order that Jesus Christ would be glorified, in order for him to be magnified, for people to realize that he is the Son of God. He came into this world to set captives free. So everyone is going to know how awesome Jesus is after this miracle. And in the same way, whatever you're going through, realize it's not permanent either. There's nothing really permanent in your life other than your relationship with the Lord. But whatever trial, whatever trouble, whatever tribulation you're going through, it's not permanent. A day will come when the Lord will set you free. Now, it might be when he takes you home to be with him in heaven. But in some miraculous way, God will deliver you, and Jesus will be glorified. Verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." They were down by the Jordan River. "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" So what's interesting about this scene here is Jesus almost seems to be kind of lackadaisical in his approach. They get this urgent letter, you know, that they send down from Mary and Martha. "Lazarus is sick. Quickly, come up here. You know, he's on the brink of dying. But Jesus chose to wait a couple more days down there. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was totally in control. He knew the best time to come to the town of Bethany. He knew the right time to answer Mary and Martha's prayer of help. He knew when to act. He knew what he was going to do. He knew how he was going to do it. And that's where we need to rest in the Lord as well. Because when we're going through situations that we don't know what's happening, so often we panic and we think, Lord, don't you care? Don't you understand what I'm going through? He does. And he's going to act. He's going to move. But it's in his timing, not always in our timing. So we need to be careful here, because Jesus wasn't in any hurry to travel to Bethany. He had something even greater in mind than they had in mind. They just wanted him to come, lay hands on Lazarus, heal him, you know, from his sickness. So he was going to blow their minds. So he wanted their faith to be strengthened and to be built up. And they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by putting your faith and trust in him, you'll have everlasting life. Remember back in chapter 20, verse 31, the reason this book was given, the Apostle John made it very clear, this is why these things were written, that we might believe in him, and that we might have everlasting life. He says, I could have written volumes on the life of Jesus, but I wrote these things that you might know that he is the Son of God. Now, how many times have you gone before the Lord in prayer, expecting a quick response, a quick answer, and then the hours turn into days, the days turn into weeks, the weeks might even turn into years, and you think, wow, the Lord really doesn't care. There's no answer. And again, we begin to think maybe the Lord isn't listening. Well, let me assure you, he does care, he is listening, but let me also remind you, he's in control, he's the one that's on the throne, he's the one that knows what's best in his timing. God does answer our prayers, and he does it in such a way that we come to recognize he's sovereign. He is the Lord, not us. He's not our puppet on a string that we tell what to do and how to do it. No, he's in control. And sometimes his answer is no. I thank the Lord for all the times he has said no to what I wanted. Otherwise, I'd be sitting in a beach house in Maui. You know, I mean, that's my flesh. Your flesh wants things. God says, no, that's not what I want for you. He knows what you need. He knows when to answer. Sometimes his answer is yes, and sometimes his answer is wait. And it takes faith to wait on the Lord. But he does answer. And through it all, we come to realize, okay, Lord, I'm starting to understand that all things do work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose and his timing. So in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Again, they're arguing with Jesus. They're questioning what he's doing. You know, Lord, you can't go back up there. They just tried to kill you back in chapter 10, remember? I and the Father are one. They took up stones to stone you. Don't you remember what you just said? Of course. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. But it's amazing. They want to argue with the Lord, questioning what he's doing. You ever argue with the Lord? You ever question what he's doing? I've done many times. You know, you look at the Bible, I'm sure there's a lot of times they question. Moses questioned, why are you picking me? I'm a man of slow speech. Don't use me to set the Israelites free, but God has his plans. His ways are higher than our ways. He chooses the foolish to confound the wise. I mean, can you imagine Joshua going into the promised land and they come to Jericho and the Lord says, okay, you're going to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. You're going to blow a trumpet, and then everybody's going to shout, and the walls are going to come down. If the Lord told me that, I'd kind of like, really? Are you sure? You know, but by now, Joshua's like, okay, whatever you say, Lord, I'll do it. And Gideon, he's a prime example. Gideon, the angel shows up and says, Gideon, a mighty man of valor. Who, me? I mean, he was hiding from everybody. He was terrified of the enemy around him. You want to use me, Lord? Yeah. You can go out and fight these Midianites. There's 135,000 Midianites, and you've only got 32,000 soldiers. Lord, that doesn't look good. Those odds are pretty bad. Well, you know what? Those are too many soldiers on your side. So you got to whittle it down a little bit, because if you guys get the victory, and when you get the victory, you're going to say, we're powerful, we're great. So he whittles it down. They come up with 10,000 that want to fight. God still says, odds are too bad. You know, that's not good odds. You got too many. We need too many. We're outnumbered 13 to 1. 135,000 against 10,000? This isn't good. And he says, well, when you guys get the victory, you're going to think we're powerful, we're mighty. So go down to the stream there, dip your hand in, and those who lap it up with their hands, those are the ones. 300. Can you imagine Gideon? I'm sure he questioned the Lord. 300? It gets 135,000? This is impossible. Again, what's impossible with man is possible with the Lord. And that's why we got to keep our eyes on the Lord and not on the situation, circumstances around us. You know, the 300 didn't even have to fight. They just went out there with a little lantern and, slapped it, screamed. And then the Midianites wake up in the middle of the night and they start killing each other. They destroy themselves. God can do above and beyond all that we can hope or imagine. So they question him. Are you sure you want to go back there? They want to kill you. Verse 9, and Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he's simply saying that it's the will of the Father for him to return to Judea, even though the Jews want him dead. But again, he's walking on the Father's path and not his own. He's not walking according to man's ways, but the Father's ways. And again, a good lesson for us. It's better to walk through the trials and tribulations of this life with the Lord than it is to sit back comfy, cozy, and just watch the world die around you without the Lord. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had that confidence. Nebuchadnezzar, you can throw us in this fiery furnace. We're not going to deny the Lord. We're not going to bow down to this image you made of yourself. And as they're thrown in there, who's there with them? The Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar even looks. Hey, we threw three men into the fiery furnace. Now we see four, and the fourth is like the Son of Man, Son of God. And he was right. It was the Lord with them in the fiery trial. I'd rather be in a fiery trial with the Lord than just have $1 billion like Bill Gates and not have the Lord. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? How sad. So it says here in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. In other words, the reason I'm returning to hostile territory in Judea is because our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. I need to wake him up. So verse 12, they misunderstand him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So again, they totally misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Have you ever misunderstood God's word? I know I have. You know, you read a verse when you're a young Christian and think it means one thing, and then as you grow and mature, you read it again. It's like, oh, that's what it means. Well, that's typical. You know, that's part of the growing process. You know, there's times when we read the word and it says, do not judge lest you be judged, and don't think that means that we're not to take a stand for righteousness. We're to stand up for righteousness. You can't judge somebody and condemn them to hell. That's God's job. But we can have discernment in what they're doing and what they're saying. Is it of the Lord or is it not of the Lord? You know, when Jesus says, I'll surely bless you, do you think he was preaching health, wealth? You're never going to get sick. You're never going to have any problems in this life. Everything's going to be happy every day of your life? No. He says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. So they're misunderstanding him. So in verse 14, he lays it out as clear as he can. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He bought the farm. He's pushing up daisies. 6 feet under. I mean, whatever he's saying to them, he's making it very clear. No, he's dead. He is dead. Verse 15, he says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So again, chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus says, the very works that I do bear witness to the fact that the Father has sent me. And here it says, Jesus was glad that he wasn't there in Bethany to heal Lazarus, because he's going to do something that's going to totally blow their minds. And they're just going to be totally blown away by what he is about to do there in Bethany. So in verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So here's Thomas ready to die with Jesus. I mean, he was convinced, we're going up there, and I know this is the end. And Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer at the hands of evil men. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified, buried, and I'll rise again the third day. I never got the third day part. That always went right over their head. But he's like, okay, we're going to go up there. We're going to die with him. Now, as you know, the biggest problem Thomas had was believing that Jesus rose from the dead after he died. And that's true of almost everybody in this world, because most people will say, I believe in Jesus. I believe, yeah, he was here 2,000 years ago. He died a horrible death. Wasn't that a shame what they did to him? I mean, I don't understand why he was cut down at 33 years old. That just doesn't make any sense. But they don't believe in his resurrection. And the same with Thomas. Remember, when the day of the resurrection, all the disciples had seen him. He appeared to them, but Thomas wasn't there. He had gone and left, and he was probably moping and just whatever he was doing, just upset. And then the disciples tell him later that day, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's risen. I'm not going to believe that unless I can put my finger into the nail prints in his hand. And if I can put my hand in his side, then I'll believe. So again, 8 days later, Jesus shows up, risen from the dead. Hey, Thomas, come over here. Check this out. Why don't you put your finger right here in the hole? Why don't you put your hand in my side? Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And instantly, Thomas realized, what a fool I've been. He is the Lord. He says, the Lord of me, the God of me, my Lord and my God. And he worshiped the Lord. He finally believed. Jesus says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. That's you and me. We've got faith in the risen Lord and Savior because his word is sure. And the eyewitnesses testified they saw him rise from the dead. So verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. In other words, Lazarus is good and right. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I'm sure there's a lot of frustration in her voice, probably a lot of discouragement. Lord, if you'd only come sooner when we sent for you, you wouldn't have died. You could have come up here. You could have healed him. But once again, people still question Jesus today. Why didn't you come sooner? Why didn't you help out? Why didn't you show up at this time? Natural response from sinful people. But where were you, Lord, when I needed you? But as if to say, Lord, we know that you can give us comfort at this time of our mourning. She says in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, Jesus didn't say anything about the last day. All he said was, he will rise again. In other words, sooner than you think, Martha. Now, again, at this point, Martha has intellectual faith. She believes the Bible. Yeah, the Bible talks about a resurrection in the last days. Daniel talked about a resurrection in the last days, and that's where her faith is. But what she lacked is that personal faith to believe that God's word was for her to grab hold of. And we do the same thing at times. You know, we'll be reading God's word and say, well, you know, that probably doesn't apply to me. You know, a lot of verses do apply to Israel and their past and their future. But there's a lot of verses as you're reading, the Holy Spirit can bring that to life within your heart, and he says, that's for you. I want you to stand on this promise. I want you to believe this. I'm telling you this. There's a great Bible study method known as inductive Bible study where you go through observation. That means you look at the passage, you observe like a policeman observing a crime scene. These are the facts. And then there's the interpretation. What does this mean? You know, how do we interpret this in light of all the other scriptures around it? But then there's the application. How does that apply to me? And that's what we need to do when we go through God's word. How does this apply to my life? What is the Lord saying to me through this? Otherwise, you're just going to have intellectual faith. You can know the Bible inside and out, sort of the demons. It didn't profit them anything. You know, but we want to have an intimate relationship with the Lord that he gives us through the word of God by the Holy Spirit. So in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world. Now, again, I love to say at funerals, this is the most radical statement ever made by anybody in human history. This is the most radical statement. Believe in me, and you shall never die. Again, if it wasn't Jesus making that statement, you would think whoever made that statement's a fool. If I made that statement, believe in me, Pastor Jeff, and you'll never die, you go, what an idiot. You know, that's really stupid. Sorry, Acacia. You know, that you're a fool for saying that. You know, believe in me and you'll never die? No way. That's ridiculous. But, again, when Jesus Christ made that claim, when he said, do you believe this? He divides everybody into two categories. Those that have faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation and those who don't. Those who are separated from the Lord. You either have faith in him and what he says or you don't. You don't have any hope in life after death. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3, speaking of the living hope that we have. He says, Thanks be to God, for we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith. So again, according to Peter, we have a living hope, not a wishful thinking kind of hope. I hope none of you in here, that's a living hope, I hope none of you in here have the attitude that, well, I hope I go to heaven when I die. I hope there is a heaven. I hope this is all true. No, if you are truly born again, you have that living hope within your heart and mind and soul that when you die, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And you're going to stand before him. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be glorious. This mortality will put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption. Now, the skeptics like to argue, you know, if Jesus' words and if his promises are true, that if you believe in him, you'll never die, how do you explain all the deaths over the last 2,000 years of Christians? Yeah, that's a pretty important question. People die every day. So was Jesus lying when he said, if you believe in me, you'll never die? Again, that's where you have to realize there's two definitions of death. There's the medical, scientific definition of death, basically when the brain waves cease, when it flatlines, you know, your consciousness leaves the body and you die. The biblical definition of death has nothing to do with your body. It has everything to do with being conscious of the Lord, knowing the Lord. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says, and then God made you alive together in Christ. And so when you came to Jesus, he gave you his eternal life, everlasting life. So the biblical definition of death is not to be conscious of God. There's a lot of people in this world, they don't have a relationship with the Lord, so they are spiritually dead to God. But when you give your life to Christ, he breathes the breath of life within you. He causes you to become born again. So it's a separation of a person's consciousness from God. Now, the good news is when a person receives Jesus and the forgiveness he has, the love he has, all those attributes that he has for you, then he also causes you to become one of his children. He adopts you into the family of God. And you go from death to life, from spiritual darkness to everlasting light in the Lord. Right? And it's glorious what he's done for us. Now, to the Corinthian church, Paul says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so what Jesus was saying to Martha here when he says, If you believe in me, you'll never die, is that believers in Jesus Christ will never spiritually or consciously be separated from God. That's why soul sleep is not a good doctrine. You are always conscious of the Lord. You're always aware of the presence of the Lord. He says, even in death, Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, that means the real you, the real me, it's our spirit. These bodies are just carcasses where our soul and spirit dwell. When these bodies take their last breath here on earth, you take your first breath in heaven with the Lord. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, that's good news. You're never going to die. That's what Jesus is saying here. Your body will fall over, but instantly you're in the presence of the Lord, and it's going to be glorious beyond description. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," talking about our bodies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we are confident to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Now, it was Jesus Christ himself who gives us this amazing promise that we'll get to sometime down the road in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, there in verse 1, where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's going to come for us and take us home to be with him, that where I am, there you may be also. I can't wait. When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive in the end will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord." You're not going to die. You're just going to move. Moving day for a Christian. You know, the tent is packed up, folded away, and the Lord takes you into the place he's prepared for you in glory. Amazing. Well, we're going to close here.